Heads in silent preparation as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. 1 John 1:9 says that we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's important that we're in fellowship so that we might concentrate on the teaching of God's Word. If you're already filled with the Spirit of God and fellowship, pray that you might concentrate on the Word of God. Thank you, Father, for, again, this opportunity to assemble ourselves together to hear your word. We pray that the word of God might have its full and proper effect in each and every believer's life. I pray that the believers here might listen with attentiveness and concentration. Help me to speak it clearly and accurately, Father, so I communicate the word of God this morning. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 14. Revelation 14, verse 9. We'll read from verse 9 down through verse 11. Revelation 14, verse 9. And the third angel followed him, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships a beast in his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night who worship the beast in his image and whoever receives the mark of his name." Here we have this angelic announcement in the mid of the second half of the tribulation period, the midpoint. And this announcement concerns the beast worshipers and their eternal destiny. But this can equally be applied to all who reject the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. Their final destiny is in a place called the Lake of Fire, as depicted later on in Revelation chapter 20, verse 15. And here the permanency of hell is depicted here by the fact in verse 10, "He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels, in the presence of the Lamb, and then the smoke of their torment continues on forever and ever," literally in the Greek, "until the age of the ages, and they have no rest day or night." And this again depicts a literal place of punishment with literal fire and eternal in nature. And this, of course, is the doctrine of hell. We begin this last week when we were together and want to review here six views and further elaborate six views of hell. Let's begin with number one. This, I think, is the biblical interpretation. Hell is literal. A literal view of hell. Hell is a place of eternal judgment for the fallen angels. Notice the angels are included, as well as the unsaved, with real fire and eternal conscience torment forever. All those are important elements because you're aware of it. The torment's permanent, and unsaved and fallen angels are those who experience this, as well as a literal fire. So all those elements are important in defining what hell is. And of course, the English in the King James does not adequately translate the word hell consistently, unfortunately. It uses the word hell of Hades, and we think of hell, though, in our popular culture as the final place for the unsaved of judgment. We have different words such as Hades. We have the Sheol in the Old Testament. But really, the biblical Greek word for hell, the concept is all the way through the Word of God, but the Greek word is Gehenna. When Jesus speaks of eternal hell, the final place of judgment, he uses the word Gehenna. Hades is a temporal place of punishment for the unsaved. It does conclude literal fire in the heart of the earth, but the final place we call the lake of fire is what we described as hell. And the unsaved will be cast in a lake of fire after the great white throne judgment in Revelation chapter 20, verse 11 through 15. So hell will continue on forever and ever after the final judgment of all the unsaved at the great white throne judgment. So those holding to this position would be Dr. Walver, Charles Ryrie, J. Dwight Pentecost. These are three dispensationalists who taught at Dallas Theological Seminary. And of course, yours truly. I want to add that. So if you wonder what view do I hold to, there's no doubt about it. I hold to a literal interpretation of hell. I think it's the biblical view. Now, secondly, is this view of annihilationalism. Some teach that after the great white throne judgment in Revelation 20, verse 11 through 15, all of unbelieving humans will be annihilated. That is, they will cease to exist. In a sense, they'll be cast into the lake of fire and they will burn up. They will no longer exist as a human being. Now, this view is called by various terms. Annihilationalism, sometimes we'll hear this term, conditional immortality. Or simply conditionalism. This view has gained the support of some leading evangelicals who are considered to be conservatives, not liberals. Even some so-called conservative evangelicals. But it's interesting that none of these really you can classify as dispensationalists. Find it interesting, those who consistently hold to a traditional dispensational interpretation of Scripture hold to a literal view of hell. Why? Because they believe in literal interpretation. Their hermeneutic is literal. We take the Word of God literal unless it tells us otherwise not to. So that's why I believe the dispensational view adheres to the literal view. These guys are not dispensationalists. John R.W. Stott, Philip Edgecombe Hughes, F.F. Bruce. Now, I like F.F. Bruce in other areas. He has an excellent commentary on Acts, early church history. Quote him once in a while, but unfortunately, F.F. Bruce holds to this view of annihilationalism. Then we have here, a lot of these are Reformed individuals as well. F.F. Bruce would be Reformed. Arminian would be Clark Pinnock. He would be the other end of the extreme. Clark Pinnock wrote a book against eternal security. I think even Clark Pinnock was kicked out eventually. He held to the process view of God. God's not eternal in a sense. He's constantly developing or changing. This idea, panentheism, Clark Pinnock. And therefore, he's Arminian in nature. He doesn't believe in eternal security. John Wyndham, Edward Fudge. Now, this is the main author. He has written a real thick work on the conditional immortality, Edward Fudge, and that's why I say he fudges a lot of his explanations on the eternal nature of hell. He tries to take the Greek word unto the age of age, meaning saying, well, in this context, it means till the end of history. It doesn't mean for all eternity. Problem with that is God's nature is also described as being eternal. Does that mean God only lives for a short period of time? See, he's inconsistent in how he uses the Greek word aeon. We have to look at it in its context. And when it says here, their smoke of their torment is forever and ever in the context and the age of ages, it's really a strong term describing forever, not simply to the end of human history. So Fudge goes through various arguments and tries to refute the literal interpretation, but I think he falls definitely short. But I just want to reference this in case you hear his name used in popular circles. And even someone called me, I don't know who it was, not part of this assembly, they were adhering some church around in Plano to Fudge's doctrine of conditional immortality. And then we have here Graham Scroggie, another author who holds to conditional immortality. Now, this view is also popularly taught by the cults, the Jehovah's Witnesses. So if you want to know what their view of hell is, this is it. They believe in annihilationalism. The Jehovah's Witnesses, they don't believe in literal eternal torment. So this view, of course, is a form, if you think about it, eternal euthanasia. Eternal euthanasia. God forever puts out man whom he created in his image. I think that the doctrine of a literal eternal torment is based on the fact that man has an immortal soul. Now, some people argue and say, well, that's just a Greek philosophical view of the immortality of the soul. I don't think so. I think it's a very biblical view. Once God creates a soul, it continues forever. That soul is will not be destroyed. That soul is immortal. So along with eternal punishment goes with the doctrine of the immortality of the soul. The nature of the soul is at stake. Is it eternal and immortal? It is. The body, of course, is not, but the body will be resurrected one day, and even the unsaved will have an eternal body that will experience suffering forever and ever. That's why they receive a resurrected body as well as the unsaved or the saved. Third view is universalism. Some others indeed argue for universalism. This view, 100% of mankind enters the kingdom or heaven. No human being will have the lake of fire as his eternal abode. So no one will end up in the lake of fire. Everyone will be saved. Everyone will be saved. And there are some passages they use, such as in the kingdom he will gather all together to himself. And they'll use some passages such as that to try to prove the idea of universalism. Everyone will be saved. Well, then there was no need for Christ to die. Right? Why, if everyone will be saved one day, why did Christ have to die for our sins and make payment for sins and require those who want to go to heaven to believe? And the ones who don't, they're under the what? Wrath of God. See? And so even this, those who worship Buddha and Allah, they're all going. Think about that. How heretical that is. What are we doing here today? Wasting our time. If everyone will be saved one day, then, you know, no need to worry about this. So this is a concept some hold to or hear today. Now, in the past, this view was widely rejected by conservative evangelicals, but the Bible clearly rejects this notion. However, over the past decade or two, an increasing number of evangelicals hold this view. Surprising. Now, here's some of the evangelicals who hold to universalism. Brennan Manning. Now, if you know anything about contemplative spirituality, and the church right down the road teaches this. The church right down the road, a visitor a few weeks ago, they're teaching this right now. Contemplative prayer. And this is a form of mysticism. And Brennan Manning is a main promoter. And basically what he has done is he goes back to Roman Catholics, John of the Cross, and individual writers in medieval ages, and their spiritual life. They call the so-called spiritual classics. These people are unsaved, and they're living a ascetic lifestyle, and they're trying to teach that that's the way to live the Christian life. So we're going back into the dark ages of Roman Catholicism and trying to teach evangelicals how to have fellowship with God. And that's ridiculous. You can't even have fellowship if you're unsaved. You're going back to writers who are not even born again under the Roman Catholic Church to try to teach how to pray and how to do various things. And mainly it's just ritualism. It's asceticism. It's just a new name. Asceticism with just a different label. And this is part and parcel. That false doctrine goes hand in hand with the idea of universalism. And even some of the Baptist churches in this area confronted this over a decade ago. This Renovare, if you heard of Renovare, this contemplative theology was creeping into the area. And here in Plano, Richardson, various Baptist churches were adopting this form of Catholic, I call it mysticism. So Brennan Manning is the main guy, promoter here, of contemplative spirituality. He has promoted this view for years and has won many evangelicals to his view. Many in the contemplative spirituality movement believe in either universalism or, going back to the previous view, annihilationalism. In March of this year, 2011, famed emerging church pastor, that's another thing, emerging church, put another name beside emerging church, old liberalism. It's liberal in their theology. We don't have a doctrinal statement. We make it up as we go along. We don't even have to hold to the Trinity. And the idea they're trying to formulate their own doctrine according to their own needs. And they, again, do not hold to the classic view of the inerrancy of Scripture, the Trinity, the deity of Christ even. This is part of this emerging church movement. Rob Bell is one of the main promoters of this emerging church movement, pastor of a church of over 10,000. He released a book in which he argues that unbelievers will not be spending eternity in hell. And so Rob Bell rejects the eternality of hell. Many others in the emerging church movement have rejected the idea of anyone being tormented forever. Then we have I think it's a strange perspective, unconscious torment. And that's why when our definition, when we define the literal view of hell, we picture conscious torment. You'll be aware of the torment. Some teach that there's suffering will be unconscious. What is unconscious suffering? I don't know. I suppose it is pain which a person is unaware that he's experiencing. But is it really pain if a person doesn't feel it? Now think about it. That's kind of strange. Some people promote this unconscious view of hell. Now, David C. Pack, formerly a minister in Herbert W. Armstrong's Worldwide Church of God. Many of you have heard about that. Separate from the Church of God, this is the cult Worldwide Church of God, even though I think the Church of God itself holds to a heretical doctrine. But this is the Worldwide Church of God, Armstrong, the Restored Church of God, in an article in The Real Truth. This is a takeoff of Armstrong's A Plain Truth called Does Hell Exist? Pack selects a few passages from the Psalms, Psalm 6:5, Psalm 115:7, and Ecclesiastes 3:19-20, to suggest that the dead experience nothing at all after death. Let's take a look at Ecclesiastes. We'll take a look at that passage. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Verse 19 and 20. For what happens to the sons of men also happens to animals. One thing befalls them. As one dies, so dies the other. Surely they all have one breath. Man has no advantage over animals, for all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from the dust and will return to the dust. Keep in mind, the writer here, Solomon, is viewing life under the sun. He's viewing life from an earthly perspective in this sense, that death is the same allotment to animals and man from an earthly perspective. They both die. Their life is short. He wasn't teaching anything about the afterlife, per se, as where man goes for eternity. He was simply teaching from the perspective of riding under the sun. But I find it interesting, in the following verse, verse 21, he does speak of the existence of man after death and contrast that with animals. Who knows the spirit of the sons of men which go upward and the spirit of the animal which goes down to the earth? See, the animal ceased to exist, but the spirit of man continues onward. So in the very next verse, you don't read the context here, he does speak of the afterlife. But keep in mind, he's writing from looking at simply death itself as the same thing befalling animals and befalling man. He wasn't trying to teach here a full-blown idea of the afterlife in that sense. So verses such as that the cultists will use to try to teach that there is no afterlife. Man ceases to exist. And that's refuted by multiple verses in the Word of God. Now, the fifth view of hell is what is called the spiritual, mental, but not physical torment. Hell consists of spiritual and mental, but not physical. There won't be physical torment. In a book entitled Sense and Nonsense About Heaven and Hell, Boa and Bauman say, "We embrace the view that there will be endless torment in hell, but it will be spiritual rather than physical in nature." And I don't see that when it says the smoke of their torment continues forever and ever. The word in the Greek, torment, means pain, literal pain and suffering. So, of course, we know that hell will be mental torment. I agree with that. I agree, but I think it's more than that. I think it will include physical torment as well as mental torment. So that's a spiritual, mental, but not physical torment view. Then purgatory. Here you go, Ken. All right. He said, what is purgatory? Thank you for the question, Ken. Purgatory here. See, you didn't know that I had it in my notes, did you? See? Okay. Zachary Hayes and Roman Catholics hold to this view. And this is the place of temporal punishment and cleansing before entry into heaven. The place of temporal punishment and cleansing before entry into heaven. I call this a halfway house between heaven and hell. And a lot of times they'll use verses such as Hades, and they'll say, they'll incorporate their doctrine of purgatory into the scriptural view of Hades. And that's false. Because even the Lazarus and the rich man, if you actually look at the very passage that they use, Luke 16, that teach purgatory, you'll see it teaches the opposite. Let's take a look at Luke 16, 26. The fact that you can move from one place to the other after death is false by this falsified by this verse here. Luke 16, 26. And here we have Abraham said this, verse 26, "Beside all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed." Notice the word fixed. This is a permanent gap between me and you, explaining that so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. This separation is permanent and fixed. One wanting to go from Hades into paradise, or someone wanting to go, who would ever want to go from paradise to Hades? But someone wanting to go from Hades into paradise, there's no way that that will happen. That gap is fixed. So even in the area of the temporal place of punishment, Hades, that is temporal. But there's not a Catholic idea of purchasing that of Hades. At the white throne judgment, right before then, all of Hades will be emptied out. Everyone in Hades will stand before the great white throne judgment. And then everyone at the great white throne judgment will be cast into the lake of fire, which is eternal hell. So there's no purchasing or moving from one place to the other. That's certainly false. But that is the doctrine of purgatory, and that's another false concept of hell. Again, they'll utilize the concept of Hades and then try to develop this concept of some kind of meritorious work to buy this person out of this place of temporal punishment. So those are the various views of hell. Now, let's take a look, continue on in our text in verse 11. We see that the beast and the worshipers there, the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. Forever and ever. They have no rest, night or day or night, who worship the beast in his image, whoever receives a mark of his name. Now, the smoke of their torment, notice, it's not smoke ascending forever, it's a smoke of their punishment, which indicates that this is a picture of eternal punishment. Let me read the quote here. "The memorial to their torment, smoke pictures an enduring memorial of God's punishment, involving a real, ongoing, eternal conscience torment." Now think about Smoke represents something. You hear that where there's smoke, there's fire. Think about right after 9/11, people who looked at Ground Zero and the smoke was still arising out after the planes destroyed that building continues. And think about the in hell, the smoke depicts the punishment of the unsaved ongoing forever and ever and ever. Look at Genesis chapter 19. Again, I think this wasn't by accident what happened in Sodom and Gomorrah. It is almost a parallel of hell. Even though that was temporal fire there, definite, but I think in other ways it depicts what hell will permanently be like. Genesis chapter 19, verse 27 and 28. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. This is after God rained fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah. Lot's wife turned into a pillar of salt. Then verse 28. Then he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain. And he saw and behold the smoke of the land, which went up like the smoke of a furnace. And it came to pass when God destroyed the cities of the plain that God remembered Abraham and Lot, and he delivered them out of the midst of the cities he overthrew. So he saw this smoke. He went up the next day, and there was still the smoke arising as a remembrance, as a memorial to God's eternal, or God's punishment of Sodom and Gomorrah. And so the smoke of their torment continues forever and ever, referring to the fact that this is a memorial of God's punishment, which is eternal in nature. Now, this smoke ascends, it goes up. Present tense, present active, ongoing. On the verb indicates it's continual, it's ongoing. The smoke ascends ongoingly, forever and ever. Literally unto the age of the ages. Eis Aionios Aionion. So here we have unto the age of ages, forever and ever. Now you might say, well, sometimes the word aeon is used for something that's not temporal or something that lasts simply throughout human history. But we have many times where the word is used of things that are eternal in nature, including Matthew chapter 25, verse 46. We have the unsaved. These will go away into everlasting punishment. And notice the contrast here. Very important. Same Greek expression, but the righteous into eternal life. So, if you say that everlasting punishment is only temporal, what else do you have to say? Eternal life is only temporal. But when he parallels them in parallel language, side by side, everlasting life, eternal punishment, they continue on eternal in nature. And this is a very strong argument, equating the continuance of life with the continuance of punishment. Both are eternal in nature. Now, let's take a look at another passage in Scripture. Let's take a look at 2 Thessalonians 1. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 6 through 9. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. This depicts the second coming of Christ here. In flaming fire, keep Revelation 19 in mind. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. What's obeying the gospel? Believing in Christ. Notice verse 9. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction. Eternal punishment from the presence of the Lord, notice separation, and from the glory of his power. Everlasting punishment, everlasting ruin. So these individuals will be experience everlasting punishment or ruination forever and ever when the Lord Jesus comes to the second coming. Now, this phrase "unto the ages of ages" occurs 20 other times in Revelation and always refers to eternity. God's or Christ's eternal being, God or the saints' eternal reign. So even if this term is used of God's character as being eternal, it shows in Revelation that the nature of punishment is eternal. In particular, the expression describing the eternal duration of the punishment in Revelation 20:10 appears to be balanced antithetically by the identical phrase describing the eternal duration of the saints' reign in 22:5. Let's take a look at those two verses. It's really saying the same thing as what Matthew 25 is saying. Eternal punishment, eternal life, eternal eternality with the Lord. Now look, first of all, Revelation 20, verse 10. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and false prophet are. Notice, even after the 1,000 years. Another important point is, the beast and false prophet were not annihilated when 1,000 years earlier being cast into the lake of fire. They're still there. They're still there. And they, more than simply Satan, future, notice they, future, the devil, the beast, and the false prophet, they, future, will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now, added with the phrase day and night and forever and ever, that's one of the strongest affirmations of saying it's eternal. It's eternal. Now, keep your place in there, and then let's take a look at Revelation 22, verse 5. And then you can compare the language. There will be no need of night there. There shall be no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. And you say, of course, we believe that saints will reign with Christ forever and ever, time without end. Well, if the same phrase is used of the unsaved, what about their destruction? It's eternal in nature. It's eternal in nature, eternal in duration. So again, like Matthew 25, I think comparing those two passages, antithetically, it describes eternal punishment. Now, forever means forever. I just want to point that in fact out in English. Forever means forever. Some people have a hard time with that. But Revelation chapter 4, verse 8 through 10, we have the character of God described here. He lives forever and ever. Notice Revelation 4, 8 through 10. The four living creatures, each having six wings, which is full of eyes, around and within, they do not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Now, obviously, that's a statement of eternality. God is eternal, right? Was, is to come. Past, present, and future. God was neither created. He always existed. He exists now. He will always exist in the future. That's the eternal nature of God. Now, he says, whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worships him who lives forever and ever. There's that phrase. So, God, his nature is eternal. He lives forever and ever. Same thing described here as a punishment of the unsaved. That continues forever and ever. Notice Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. Then the seven angels sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." Is forever there forever? Will Christ continue to reign forever and ever, even in the New Jerusalem, throughout all eternity? Yes, he will. So that phrase describing Christ's reign is the same phrase describing eternal punishment. Now, Notice also in 14:11, so they have no rest day or night. No rest. What is rest when we think of rest? Well, you cease from an activity. Some of you might lay down and watch a good movie and rest. That might be rest for you. Some others might go fishing or some kind of ease. You might think of rest. You stop your activity. You just relax. Well, the same picture here, or the opposite picture, though, in their soul, they'll be tormented. There'll be no relief. The idea of rest, it means respite or relief from their punishment. Their punishment will continue without stop. Now think about that. The fact that they do not rest day or night means there's no respite in their punishment. Their conscience torment will be continual. Forever, every single day, every single moment of their existence, forever and ever, without pause and without stop. Now, this is pretty sobering when you think about hell. And a lot of Christians can't swallow. Can't swallow the idea that these people will be tormented without stop forever and ever. But keep in mind, the opportunity to live with Christ forever and ever was made available throughout the whole world. Keep in mind God's justice and fairness. These people choose their own destiny. They choose to reject Christ, and therefore they experience no stop, no respite from their punishment. It continues day after day, night after night. What about the righteous? Notice two verses down. And this is why the warning, the big contrast here. Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, right? Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. These are the martyrs of the great tribulation. Yes, yes, said the Lord, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. Again, this is a picture of their activity ceasing when they get to heaven. There's a time of respite from their persecution. They were hounded and persecuted, many probably starving, not being able to buy or sell, and being persecuted for their faith. And finally, death to them, being in heaven with the Lord, is depicted as rest, cessation from their suffering. Their suffering stops once they're face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ. No more pain, no more sorrow, no more suffering. That's rest. So we have a clear contrast here. The angel makes a sobering announcement, warning those who's thinking about taking the mark of the beast. Those who are wavering, they will experience unceasing punishment without any respite. In contrast to the righteous, they will rest. Even if they're martyred, they will rest, and their rest will be permanent and joy and rejoicing with the Lord. Day and night reinforces the concept of eternality. It's ceaseless. The adverbial classification of the phrase day and night in the second part of Revelation 14:11 clarifies the ceaseless nature of the restlessness. Lamentations 2:18, it just reinforces the concept. You don't have to turn there, I'll read it for you. Their heart cries out to the Lord, O wall of the daughter of Zion, let tears run down like a river day and night. Give yourself no rest, give your eyes no rest. Arise, cry out in the night, at the beginning of the watches, pour out your heart like water before the face of the Lord. Here Jeremiah is talking about the mourning over the destruction of the city. Let your weeping be continual. So this idea of day and night depicts ongoing in nature. The rest here, that they don't participate. Their punishment goes on and on and on without stop. Day and night, forever and ever. Now, normally you think of rest or reprieve from trouble or pain when you go to sleep. I'm going to make some application here. Some people think it's escapism if I take my own life. I have a lot of pain and suffering, so the only way that will stop is by taking my life. But think about it, if you're an unbeliever, your pain only begins. The pain, no matter how great it is in the life, when you take your own life, if you're not a believer, you go to meet, you will eventually stand before the God at the great white throne judgment, but you go to Hades in a place of torment and fire, and then hell, eternally, forever and ever and ever. You will have no rest. You will have no cessation from pain. You will have no stopping from suffering. It will continue forever and ever. That's not a way out. He said, well, if I'm a believer, guess what? We will give an account of our actions before the Lord. We will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. The pain that we caused by taking our life, our family members, those we have left behind, we will be judged according to that. We will stand with sorrow before the Lord and shame for taking into our hands what God has given us, which is life. God determines our birth. God determines the day of our death. We are not to take in our own hands what God has determined. And it's foolish to do that and think that that is a reprieve, because we'll stand with shame before our Savior. Certainly we wouldn't want to cause shame before our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's not a reprieve. A lot of people think it is. It's a way out. It's not a way out for the believer or for the unbeliever. So the objects here, initially in the context of who will receive this punishment, although expands all, according to Revelation 20, 11 through 15, all unbelievers, those who worship the beast in his image, and whoever receives his mark of his name. Revelation 19, 20 indicates that the beast and false prophet will be cast, and those who worship him will be cast into the lake of fire. Once again, he deceives those who receive the mark of the beast and those who worship his image. Those two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with fire and brimstone. So, those who led this revolt and rebellion against God, the Antichrist, Satan, false prophet, they will experience the same punishment forever and ever. It is clear that those who receive the mark of the beast seal their eternal destiny in the lake of fire. Once you receive that mark, you have fully committed yourself to the worship of Satan. And there's no going back. And their mind will be made up. Keep in mind that we're only talking about a 3.5-year period here. So we're not talking about a long period of time. But once the tribulation has run its course, those who do this, the first half, who have heard the gospel, rejected that, see the witness of creation, they have rejected that, and decide to identify publicly with the Antichrist, and even the worshiping of idols, they have in their own mind determined finally their eternal destiny. And that it will be in the lake of fire. They chose that clear path by identifying, and there's no going back at that point. Once you identify and take the mark, there's no way to undo this. You will experience, everyone, eternal judgment in the lake of fire. Now, for those of us here, of course, we will not be here. We will be in heaven. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, the rapture will occur before this period of time. If you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, you may be here when that occurs. Think about 3.5 years from now. Rapture would occur today, 3.5 years from now. By this time, Antichrist is world leader. By this time, he's demanding universal worship. By this time, you can't buy or sell unless you have the mark of the beast. By this time, God's judgments will have been poured out, some of them, and the earlier judgments. 3.5 years, not a long period of time. And the world's moving rapidly into universal government. Everything's moving toward this. Now, we have an exhortation here. I want to get into this next time. But notice here we have a personal exhortation to the saints. And this is an encouragement to those under so much pressure to conform. We talk about pressure to conform, we think about teenagers and the pressure to conform to their peers. Well, there'll be tremendous, much more pressure in the tribulation to conform to what the world is doing. You think Christians are a minority now. Wait till that period of time when they are objects of direct satanic hatred and wrath. And the conformity and demand to conform to that one world religion will be so great that those who refuse to do so, and they're caught, not all of them will be beheaded, but those who are caught, they will be, heads be taken off for refusal to identify with the beast in his image. And this will be, as Jesus describes, the world's worst time. There'll be no other time in human history that will be worse than this. No other time in the past. In Egypt, and think about the 400 years of slavery. That was bad. Think about all the times when God's people have been persecuted. World War II. But the tribulation is unparalleled. Unparalleled in human history. But here we have an encouragement to the saints. Here is the perseverance of the saints. Those who continue faithfully without taking the mark. Here are those who keep the commands of God and the faith of Jesus. Notice verse 13. Then I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Even if you die, the Spirit says that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. They will have rest and God will reward their works. So we have a positive encouragement for those faithful believers who endure. And I think by application, it should be encouragement to us. If they can endure in that time, so can we in this evil age. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the scriptures this morning and the encouragement and also the sobering notion for those unsaved and the fact that they will experience eternal separation from a holy God in a place called the lake of fire, eternal hell. We know that hell is real. We believe the scripture. We also believe the fact that those can escape hell by simply placing their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're listening to this and you've never understood the gospel, I pray that you might understand clearly that no amount of good works can earn you heaven. Jesus Christ died for you in your place as your sin bearer, taking the full punishment of God's wrath so that he might offer you eternal life as a free gift. The way you receive that is by believing in Christ. But as many as receive him, to them he gave right to become sons of God, even to those who believe on his name. Place your faith and confidence in the person and work of Christ for everlasting life, and you will be born again. You'll be saved by God's grace, and you will not experience eternal judgment in the lake of fire. Thank you for these things, Father. And we pray that we might continue to proclaim the gospel to those who are lost so that they might avoid this place of eternal punishment called hell. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.